Maybe make this a regular thing, give Hazel the week off. If you have your Bibles, could you open it again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be working our way, hopefully, through that passage. As I said to you, this is a very important passage of Scripture. It's called the Davidic Covenant, a covenant made with David. And we're only going to be scraping at it, but I'm hoping what you'll see in this morning will warm your heart. I'm hoping that what you'll see in this morning will strengthen your faith. And I'm hoping what you'll see in this will cause you some joy in your heart. And as a result, you'll leave here this morning thankful for what God has done in your heart. Thankful for what God has done for you in showing you grace. Because what you're going to see is that the covenant is with David. The covenant is with Israel. And the covenant that's being made here this morning is also with you. If you belong to Jesus and you've been born of His Holy Spirit. And as a result, it should result the same for us as what it did for David. It will result in an overflow of praise to God. Now, last week what we saw is that David had set up the capital in Jerusalem. We saw there that what he had done was, it was a theocracy, not a democracy. It wasn't what everybody thought and you take a vote on it. It's what God says, and then the king is there as an under-shepherd. He's there just to pick up what God has said and to shepherd the people with what God has told them to do. And because it's a theocracy, he wants God's presence there with them in that place in Jerusalem. And so they had two goals at it last week to bring up the Ark of God's presence to Jerusalem. The first goal was without consulting God's word in Numbers chapter 4. They hoof the Ark onto a cart, and as a result, this wee fella dies. Uzzah dies, drops dead beside the cart. And we saw that there was nobody to blame for that except for David and Uzzah himself. They hadn't taken God's warning. God had been kind enough to show them the way that they could move the Ark in order to protect themselves. But the second time, when they repented of that, and they went back and did it God's way, they were able to move the Ark of God. There was much rejoicing, celebration in Jerusalem, celebration in the house of David. And we left with the Ark of God's presence being put into the tent David had prepared for it, David going home to the palace. And that's exactly the situation we arrive at today. The only thing that's different is many, many years have passed in between. David's now established as the king of Israel. He's now sat on the throne. He's sitting in a lovely palace that's built for him by Hiram, king of Tyre. He sent the stonemasons, the brickies, and all of the chippies down to build the house for him. And by the standards of the day and architecture of the day, it's a fine building. It's a stone building, and then it's clad with cedar, just as many modern houses now are. On top of that, verse 1 tells us that God has taken care of David's enemies. He's given him rest from his enemies on every side. Not only that, he's established him in his kingship, the one thing that he promised him when he was anointed as that wee boy being drawn in from the field. He now is king. He's now established on the throne. His enemies are subdued. And now he's settled as a king. What does a king do with his spare time? The Bible tells us about many kings. Nebuchadnezzar was a gardener. He built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, got wired into that and thought he was wonderful. We read about that in Daniel when we were in it. Solomon, David's son, when he's established on the throne, gives botany lessons and teaches wisdom and chases women. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines, and a collection of horses that were from all over the planet. Hezekiah, when he was king, was concerned with God's word. He made copies of it and then got a team of guys and supervised them in making copies of God's word. But what about David? David, in his leisure time, liked to write songs. We have his top album here within the middle, very middle of your Bible. The Psalms are David's album. He wrote songs and he spent time talking with the servants of God, with Nathan the prophet and with others. And that's exactly what he is doing in verse 2. We are introduced to this character called Nathan. You've heard about the Ballymena midwife, haven't you? She went in to this girl, just had a wee baby boy, and said, what are you going to call him? And the girl said, Nathan. She says, that's not right. You'll have to call him something. And there he goes. My only Nathan joke that I had. Poor. But David's sitting in the throne, and he's sitting in the lap of luxury in the palace, and the Ark of the Covenant's sitting outside in a tent. And so he says to himself, well, listen, you know, this isn't right. I'm in here in the lap of luxury, and God's lying outside there in a tent. We need to get something different done about this. I want to do something. And Nathan says, well, listen, God is with you. He says, do whatever's on your mind to do. Do it. He says, and therefore, he says, just go ahead. And, you know, I love that passage of Scripture. That he says to him, listen, you do whatever's on your mind, because God's with you. It tells me that God hasn't made you lot like robots. He brings you in, he makes you born of his Spirit, he changes your life, he gives you a heart to go after God, he gives you the Bible to read daily to make sure you're in line with it. But you've all got different interests, different things that excite you, different things that push your buttons. And God says, listen, go and serve me in whatever way that you find to do there. It doesn't say that everybody must serve God exactly this way or must do exactly the same thing. You've all different gifts and abilities, and God gives you a brain in your head that you can go ahead and use those things to God as long as you stay in the parameters of what God is sending you to do. And so what happens is that what we see here is that David is told to go and do what he's asked, do whatever's on his mind by Nathan. But Nathan goes home that night and has a dream, a vision from God, and he's told, listen, get back up to the palace again. That's not great advice. He says, David's not to do what's on his mind. He's on his mind to build me a palace, to build me a temple for me to be in. He says, and he's not the guy to do it. So go up and tell him that. And what you'll see here is that you've got a God here who can do much more in his wisdom than we can ever ask or imagine. Verses 6 and 7, you start to give a glimpse into the humility of God. God says, listen, I've never asked anyone to build me anything. I never asked anybody to build me a temple. He says, listen, I've always been on the move because my people have always been on the move. He says, I'm a traveling God who travels with my people. You know, I'm going to travel with my people, taking them out of bondage until they reach the place where they are in the promised land. I will go every single step of the way with them. And folks, I hope you see the relevance of that for you. That you serve a God who is humble. But you serve a God who does not, who presences himself with people. People who are being taken out of bondage and being, he won't leave them again until he gets them into the promised land. You see the relevance of that for you? A God who comes down and delivers us from the bondage we are into sin, says he will indwell us by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he says, I will not leave you till I see you. I'm a traveling God. I'm a pilgrim God who's going to travel with you and make sure that I get you into the promised land, and I'll not leave you at any stage in between. Next week we're going to get a wee review of Pilgrim's Progress, hopefully from Louise, and we're looking forward to that. You're pilgrim people who have a pilgrim God, a God who journeys with you, regardless of how sinful, regardless of how puny and how wayward we are. And when you start to see that, it helps you understand passages like Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You serve a God who humbled himself to come out of the perfection of heaven, to take on human likeness, to be born in a cowshed, to have to go on the run as a refugee being traced by a psychopathic king, to be rejected by people, to be spat upon. And he came here all the while in order to make himself the perfect sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice for sin that was able so that he could come then and rise from death and offer to you eternal life, if you will accept it. Then he says, what I'll do then when I give you that is I'll indwell you by my Holy Spirit after taking you from your bondage and stay with you till you're at home with me in heaven securely. Now you move from the humility of God to the grace of God in verses 8 to 11. David's reminded of how good God has been to him in the past. He tells him in verse 8 that it was God who plucked him from obscurity out in that farm in the backfield on the day when Samuel came down to anoint him. It was God who did that. Then he reminds him in verse 9 that God has been with him wherever he's gone. Even when he was sitting with his spits coming down his beard and Gath pretending to be mad, God was there with him all the time. It's God who's cut off all of his enemies. And folks, I hope that resonates something with your experience of what you experience as a Christian. Was it that you just decided one day that you would come to Jesus Christ, that you would start to look for a Savior? Was it that you one day thought to yourself, well, you know, I'm going to be able to jump the big gap that lies between my sinfulness and God's perfection. By all the works that I do and the righteous things that I have done, I'm going to take a right run at it and I'm going to be able to close that gap and get right across to God. No. What the Bible says is that you have been lifted by God. We're born and dead in trespasses and sins, is what the Bible says. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. God raises us from the dead even to see the condition that we're in our sinfulness. He enables us to start looking for a Savior. He points us to Himself in the Bible on the cross. He enables us to come into that relationship with Him. He pays the price for us in Calvary to enable us to cross that gap between us and God. And He credits to us His righteousness. He makes us children of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Folks, I wonder, have you a lot to be thankful for this morning? If you're a Christian, you most certainly have a lot to be thankful for. Then in verses 10 and 11, he tells him about future grace. He says, for David and for the people of Israel and for us. He says, I will make David's name great at verse 9. Then in verse 10, he says, I will plant Israel and I will establish them and their enemies will be cut off. And then the Lord says in verse 11, I will cause them to have rest from those that they have been struggling with. Here what you're seeing is grace being added to grace. And you know, the same is in store for us today. When you look to your past, you can see the grace of God in saving you. Even being here this morning, sitting under God's word, the grace of God to you in the present. And folks, you can also look to God's word and His promises and see the grace of God for you in the future. What's God going to do for you? God promises that He will give you rest and that He will be with you until you reach that rest. He will be with you throughout this life until He takes you home to be with Him in heaven. C.H. Spurgeon was a Baptist minister that lived in London, had a big church there in Elephant and Castle in London in the mid-1800s. And he told a story about this guy who one day, he says, sent £100. He wanted to give £100 to this rural minister that was living out in the countryside. Now, £100 in the 1850s was a huge amount of money, a mammoth amount of money. £5 was a mammoth amount of money. So the fella advised him, he says, listen, if you're going to send the money, send it in smaller bits so it won't get robbed. And he says, the other thing is the boy will not be totally overwhelmed with what he gets, not know what to do with it. So he broke it up and he sent it in £5 notes, these big, big page notes. And each note had a thing attached to it, a page attached to it, and it said, more to follow. So this guy would receive a £5 note, would glory in it, and then say, a note on it, and there's more to follow. Get another £5 note, and there's more to follow. Another £5 note, and there's more to follow. And this is what Spurgeon says. Every blessing that comes from God is sent with the self-same message, and there's more to follow. I forgive your sins, but there's more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. I adopt you into my family, but there's more to follow. I will educate you for heaven, but there is more to follow. I give you grace upon grace, but there is more to follow. I have helped you even in the old age, but there's more to follow. I will uphold you in the hour of death as you're passing into the world of spirits. My mercy shall continue with you, and when you land in the world to come, there will still be more to follow. You start to see something of the grace of God and how wonderful it is. How grateful we need to be for what God has done for us. I want you to note that the future grace is not linked to David building a church, building a temple for God. David has this desire to do for God, to build this house, out of gratitude for what God has done for him. He looks around and he says, God's done all of this for me. He's placed me where I am. He's done all of this. He's taken me from obscurity. He's done all of this for me. I want to build him a house. And do you know something? God says, listen, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. Throughout history, you can read and go around fantastic cathedrals and other places where men have paid money to build a church. And the thinking behind them, a lot of that is, if you scratch God's back, somehow God in eternity owes you one. He'll scratch yours. Sure, how could God not do something for that fella? He built on big cathedral for God. He built that big church, roofed it, and did everything for God. How could God not scratch his back when he's done so much for God? Just to make sure grace is understood what grace is, God says, Les, no, you're not going to build me a church. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to shower grace upon you, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. And right into eternity, I'm going to show you grace upon grace. Now, folks, I hope you understand that that's the difference between religion and true Christianity. You can have two people doing exactly the same good works. From the outside, nobody can tell the difference, which one's the Christian and which one isn't. Both are doing the exact same good things, yet one is doing it in the hope that somehow God will owe them at the end of time. That it'll be thrown into a bucket along with other their good things, and it'll outweigh the bad things, and God will say, "Ah, sure, come on in." The other person on grace's side is saying, "Listen, I can do nothing to influence eternity at all. God has given me free grace. God has given me eternal life. God has given me everything that I have. He has given me blessing upon blessing, now and in the future. And as a result, I want to give some thanks back. I want to work out of my thankfulness." That's the difference between religion and true biblical Christianity. And in the remaining verses, in verse 12 to 16, God shows three amazing things about his promises. David sits down, he's overwhelmed by what God is doing for him. And verse 12 and 13, he says, what he shows us is that death will not affect God's promises. And I want you to know that too. Death will not affect the promises of God. Listen to what David says, or God says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Death cannot destroy the promises that God gave to David. Even though he would be dead by this stage, God will fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill. The second thing is, sin cannot affect God's promises. Look at verse 14. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Sin may affect the relationship we have with God. Sin may actually invite God's discipline upon us. Because it says a father who loves his children will discipline them. And if we sin, it will invite the discipline. That's what he's saying there in verse 14. "I will discipline him if he goes off aside. But I'll never remove my love for him." And that's what it is to be in Jesus Christ and his grace. To know that you're in a relationship that you cannot muck up. To know that you are saved in Christ. That even though we sin, God will save us because he will never withdraw his love from us in that covenant relationship we have with him. Folks, can I tell you, if we could lose our salvation, we would. If we could lose our salvation, we would. Because we muck up and we sin and we would be living our lives and tittering going, "Have I done enough today? Have I mucked up so badly today that I've lost it?" We're secure in Christ. Sin cannot destroy God's promises. And the third thing that he says there that doesn't affect God's promises is time. Look at verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Time cannot affect the promises of God. The promises of God are a bit like a fellow, Dale Ralph Davies, in his commentary on this, gave an example of a minister living in the Highlands of Scotland as to what God's promises were like. This fellow was called Annas Sage, the minister, and apparently he was built like a brick house. He was a big, big lad. And he said to the whole people in the church, he said, "I'm holding a catechism class this afternoon in the house of the local laird." And everybody was coming out of church going, "What on earth?" The local laird was a notoriously wicked man, and apparently a big fellow as well. And Annas Sage went up to the house to see the local laird before the catechism class. He went in and said to him, this is what he said, "I've come to discharge my duty to God, my duty to your conscience, and my duty to my own." The local laird said, "I don't care for any of the three of those things. Now get out before I throw you out." He says, "Well, go ahead if you can." And the minister and him started to fight. The minister overpowered the local laird, tied him up in the house, and then invited everybody to the catechism class. They all came because they were terrified. They all came to the class and sat. And what we're actually saying is that that catechism class is like the promises of God. It's like that, because they're going to take place regardless of what we think or what anybody else thinks. God's promises will be fulfilled. The people of Judah maybe thought that the promises of God weren't going to be fulfilled in 586 BC when they were carried away into slavery, when it seemed like the nation had gone. What we learn is that 586 years after that, one would come who would be born sinless of the line of David. One would come who would live a sinless life in his line. One would come who would be hung on a cross and yet would rise from death. He would be raised up to sit at the right hand of God. He would be seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is where he is today, behind the scenes of time, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all that remains to be seen is the scene of time to be ripped open. And for everybody on earth to say, oh, that's actually the case. And it says on that day, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's kingdom is like a juggernaut. It's flying and smashing through scenes of time. It is the only thing that will last. They were told that the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's kingdom. And only those who are on board will last forever. Inside the kingdom. Nothing can stop it. It's going to take place. It's going to be established. We need to make sure that we are in it. But when all that's revealed, what does David do? Look at verse 18. He's just totally overwhelmed. You can just see him. He's almost exhausted by what God has shown him. Who am I, O Lord, sovereign Lord? And what's my family that you have brought me this far? In the sight of God's grace and humility, he's humbled himself. You should never find pride within the church or a Christian who's really up themselves and proud, because anybody who experiences the grace and humility of God is humbled by it. They recognize that I deserve none of this. I'm not worthy. My family's not worthy. Look what you've done for me. Verse 20, he's rendered speechless. What more can David say to you? The fact is, we deserve wrath and judgment, and God has shown us nothing but love, grace, and mercy. And how does David pray? Does he start praying with elegant words and start writing down the most elegant things? No, real prayer is when we start to pour out just today's happiness and today's strife. When you start to cry out to God and just bring him your day. Hebrews 14, verse 6 says this, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not flurry words, not long sentences, just a pouring out of our heart to God, praising God for how great he is. Look at verse 22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There is no God but you. In verse 23 and 24, he reminds God of what he's done. Not in order because God's forgotten, but to remind himself. And this does you good as well, to remind yourself of what God has done for you. I was talking to a girl during the week, and she said she had started a jar last year, left it on her windowsill, and wrote down the things that God had done for her. Put it on a piece of paper and stuck it in the sweetie jar. On New Year's Eve, she plans to open that, sit and pray through it, and just to thank God for what God has done for her. Just thought to myself, what an amazing thing, and how quick we forget. The final thing I want to see about this prayer is why David is seeking these promises of God, verses 25 and 27. It's not out of selfish ambition. It's not sort of the self-promotion for himself. He is doing it because he has got a claim on the promises, and the promises will bring glory to God. And folks, can I tell you, you have a claim, if you are born of God, a claim on the promises of God. But how will you know to pray the promises of God if you don't know them? If you're not reading this, you'll not know what God has promised. You need to daily take it in and say, well, listen, what does this say to me? And when you find a promise, underline it. It's the only way you're going to have a sure, positive answer to what you're praying for. Because if you pray for what God has promised, it will happen. It's that juggernaut going through. It will be established. So read God's word. Find out what it says. And pray those promises for yourself and claim them for yourself. Folks, I love this passage. I think it's the greatest of encouragements. It humbles, it encourages, it amazes, and it thrills. The covenant is to David, it's to Israel. But most importantly, I want you to see this morning, this covenant is with you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. And as a result, when you look at what God's done for you, I hope you turn that back into praise for God. Thanksgiving, that you sit down and say to God, listen, I'm not worthy. Thanks for what you've done in my life. I thank you for what you're doing in my life. And I thank you for how you're going to be with me throughout all of my life till I'm with you in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that you have done for us. Father, it's not anything to do with us. It's all about you. Father, we pray that by your power that you will come and help us to understand that. Father, help us to understand more of what your grace is. That, Lord, we receive blessings from you with the note attached, but there's more to follow. Father, send us out into this week to do the acts of service that you want us to do. Lord, you didn't send us like robots, but Lord, out of grateful hearts, help us to serve you willingly and gladly. Lord, out of glad hearts, help us to praise you. Help us to pray. Help us, Lord, just to glorify your name by how we live, because we're glad for what you have done for us, what you're doing for us, and what you're going to do in us. Lord, we ask all these things so that the name of Jesus will be praised. Amen.